Well, thank you. Thank you for having me. It's a great honor and a privilege to be here. I'm glad to be able to participate in this opportunity to establish fellowship and to try to mend some fences that may have been damaged through the years. I think it's a very worthy cause as we are focused on fellowship and unity, and that is a very biblical topic. So it is good to be here. It's good to participate. I never really mind about my name being mispronounced as long as people don't call me moron, which it was in about grade six. I see it only on the up and up, so it really does not matter to me too very much. Now, Christian fellowship is not optional. Christian fellowship is not optional, but essential. God desires all Christians to maintain the bonds of fellowship while reframing to fellowship those who are consciously rejecting the truth and the authority of God. Fellowship is not something to be debated, but to be practiced. Fellowship is not something to be debated, it is something to be practiced. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, and let me just repeat that again. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, that is the Bible. And it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One of the important aspects of the Christian's mission or the church's mission within the world is to demonstrate unity. This is what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. Let me read from the Bible. I do not ask of in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou dost send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost send me, and did love them, even as thou dost love me. In this prayer, it really establishes the standard of togetherness. The goal for Christians are very clear. Let me make some observations from this text. Unity with each other begins in Christ and the Apostles' Word. Unity among believers is modeled by the unity between the Father and the Son. Unity is not something that is initiated by the Christian, but by God. But believers participate in maintaining that togetherness. Unity is not described in terms of an institution, organization, or social grouping, but some type of community is assumed. Unity exists in diversity since the Father and the Son are one, but each displays individual characteristics. Unity is visibly displayed because the world must recognize it. Now, this unity, this condition of unity runs counter to the unity and diversity or unity within the universal church that denominationalism ascribes to. The unity must be observable, not a hunting of the lowest common denominator, but a full embrace of demonstrating unity in front of the world. The system of denominationalism falls drastically below the standard for biblical unity. Biblical unity is highly visible to an unbelieving world. Unity is for the purpose of teaching the world that Jesus was sent by the Father. Unity has two levels, unity with fellow believers and unity with Jesus. Neither level of unity is possible without the other. John 17 begets two extremes. One extreme is fellowship at any cost, and the other extreme is fellowship at attainment of full agreed upon truth. There is a condition to unity, which is establishing a relationship with Lord Jesus, Other believers are commanded to maintain unity with those that are Christians. The breaking of unity with another believer is done in severe circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When I think about this issue of cooperation, I can't help but sit back and think, is this something that God does? Does God cooperate with Himself? And I looked at John chapter 5, verse 17. That's John chapter 5, verse 17. Please look at your Bible. And there's this situation of this man being healed, and he's being criticized by these religious leaders that are making sure that they follow the law. And they're saying, "How dare you heal on the Sabbath?" And he looks at him, he says this, "My Father is working, so I am working." God and Jesus are cooperating in a work. They are working together. Within the Godhead, you see a nexus type of relationship. They're interconnected. If God can cooperate, I think it is good for us to cooperate and to work together. It seems odd to me that we would argue against cooperating when, theologically, we are in agreement when it comes to salvation, the worship of the church, of those held firm truths that we agree on, but we disagree on matters of essentially how to spend money. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm married. And if you're married, have you ever agreed completely with your wife on how to spend money? Do you always, easily, when you go home and say, "Honey, I'm going to buy this," and she says, "That's, of course, is a great idea." Maybe she buys some new shoes and you say, "Of course, whatever you want to spend on. I'm glad you spent $200 on those new shoes that can seem like a complete waste of money." But my wife and I can disagree about how to spend money. How many of you have divorced your wife on this topic? How many of you have said, "Since we disagree on what you think you should spend your money on and what I should spend my money on, let's get a divorce, never talk again, and be hateful to one another"? We don't do that. We don't even think about doing that. Because we are connected and hold a dearer value than how we're going to spend money. Especially in matters that obviously after a week here, we have some disagreements on. So maybe there's something bigger than how we're going to spend the money. Maybe what's more important is trying to do Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Let's maintain the bond of fellowship. My kids play tennis, and I play a little tennis, and you may play a little tennis. You know, you can't play tennis unless you have a racket. You can hit with your hand, but I wouldn't call that tennis. You kind of need a tennis ball, and you need a court, and you usually need a net. Now, if you have that, we can essentially play tennis. But my son and my daughter play in junior team, and it's interesting to me that in junior team you have the lines. And they are responsible. There is no referee. There's nobody to judge them. They are responsible for having integrity and making the call. That means if a ball comes down and it hits, it may be outside of the lines, in the lines, or on the line. And there's usually some error of judgment. I've seen kids, the son hits the ball, it is as in as could be. And the kid looks at him and goes, out. Now, I tell my son not to throw a fit. I say, Noah, we're going to be gentlemen, and you play the next point. Every now and then, my son will hit the ball on the other team or on the other player, and that my son will look, and that ball is in. It's as in as could be, and my son will go, out. Now, I hope my son's not being dishonest. He's making the best call he can make. He shows some grace. The other player shows some grace. And we learn to play a game of tennis. Now, there may be a point where we're playing tennis and that kid keeps calling that which is in, out. Or that, usually you don't see it from the other side, that which is out, in. After a while, I may not want to play tennis with somebody who I think is cheating. But there's that line. That line is clear. Sometimes we just don't get it 100% right. But do we want to play tennis or not? This is why it's important that Paul tells the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. We got to be focused on staying together. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The Bible says this. The Corinthian congregation was struggling with personalities instead of really being united in Christ. There was a party attitude that was taking place. But they were united because they were converted to Christ. They were Christians. But what was happening was they were falling in disarray from falling in behind these teachers or these individuals. They started to take on names. All I have heard is non-institutional and institutional. Non-institutional, institutional. Non-institutional and institutional. Where are you from? Oh, I'm a member of the non-institutional. What are you part of? I'm part of the institutional. You know what? I'm not. I'm a Christian. And when we get so fixated on terms that we have divided ourselves by the terms that we have given to ourselves or one another. Christ did not die so I could be part of the institutional Church of Christ. Christ did not die so that you in this room who identify as being part of the non-institutional Church of Christ. Christ died so that we could be Christians. We got to hold fast to this. Because when you start to denominate, we no longer go back to the Word of God. We start going back to defensivism. What I mean by this, instead of using this book, the Bible, which I'm using, I just want to highlight this. Instead of using this book, we start looking at the arguments and we're coming to this book with an argument already in mind. Defensive posturing does not bring unity. It brings polarization. So I want to look at the attitudes behind fellowship. It's interesting that you see a lot of times when it comes to establishing unity or fellowship, we go right to the doctrine. And I think we got to be 100% right on the doctrine. We should not compromise doctrine one single bit. But through the years, I've noticed that no matter how much you want to study the Bible together, if you have bad attitudes towards each other, you're never going to get any agreement. When somebody has it in their mind to disagree with you, no matter what you logically present to them, they're going to still, because of presuppositionalism, they're going to still reject it. So that's why when Paul gives these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, notice he starts with the attitude. So let's look at the attitude here in the Bible. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The beginning of Christian fellowship is right attitudes. Paul is dealing with their hearts before he gives the doctrine. That doesn't mean the doctrine's not important. But it means that we have to come at this with good hearts, honest hearts, genuine and loving hearts. Now look at the things he says. First of all, he points out to the two virtues, humility and gentleness. Humility points to complete dependence on God. This was despised in the ancient world. But Paul exalts it. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Then he mentions gentleness, suggests strength under control, not a sense of weakness, but rather the ability to produce patience, quiet restraint, and submission to the rule of God. Gentleness, the willingness to waive one's rights that come from seeking the common good without being concerned for personal reputation or gain. He uses the term patience, long temper, which calls to mind the sense of steadfastness and forbearance, the ability to lovingly look past another's shortcomings. These qualities are essential for a harmonious community. If unity is ever to be obtained, humility, gentleness, and patience must pervade the mind of man. Then he gets to forbearance of love. The love that is mentioned in the text referring to the brotherly love among Christians, love is the guiding attribute for unity. Love does not exist in this verse in the sense of individual emotion, but rather love within community. Love is practiced through personal relationships in the church. Before we get to the doctrine, you got to get there. Now, he gives these seven ones, and I want to highlight that these seven ones are not the only ones. Anything that God teaches through his authority, we must practice. But this is the foundation. This is kind of the foundation to build on. Just like if I'm playing tennis, if you didn't bring a racket, if you don't want to play on the court, and we don't have a tennis ball, it's going to be really hard for us to do tennis. These are the essential qualities that we can start to build unity on. He goes into this. He doesn't want to assign attitudes. And sometimes that's what happens. I grew up in Nova Scotia, Canada as a heathen. I have no problem saying that. And I became a Christian. And I've noticed that there's sometimes attitudes that rise up. Not that because people are bad people, not because they're evil people. I think everybody has been very respectful and kind and have sought to establish good attitudes on behalf of one another. Sometimes people will say, well, cooperation means you just want a bigger church or to do bigger things like those in the Tower of Babel. There's not a desire to create empire. It's a desire to do the work of the Lord to the best of our ability. Our desire is to not make a name for ourselves, but the desire is to evangelize, to love one another. Our desires are wholesome and pure. There's no desire for us to overlook God's commands, to just wink at inspired truth, but to try to love to the best of our ability, to try to cooperate with one another in a way that edifies each other and to show unity to the world. We don't want to just waste church money entertaining our kids, but we want to try to create a community for our kids. You know, tell you, the world is doing a great job of creating a community for our kids. I just want to fight against Satan, not fight against good brothers and sisters in the Lord, to try to save our kids' souls. We got to assign good motives. That's what Paul does. Be gentle. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, and turn there if you... Philippians chapter 4. One of our good brothers mentioned Philippians 4, 2. These ladies got in a little fight. Not that that has ever happened in a church before. Two women got ill with each other. But kind of go down here to the rest of this verse. And he gives some ways to maintain unity with one another. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be known. Don't be anxious, but instead pray. But then I'll look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true about that individual that is good, whatever is honorable about that individual that is good, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellency, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If we want to have fellowship, I need to respect those brothers who disagree and say, thank you for caring about God's word. There's a lot of strong biblical scholars in this room. From all sides, I respect the fact that you care about what God would have you to do. and it encourages me, it excites me, and I want to be part of stuff like that. I like to be in a room with people who cares about thus says the Lord. I live in a world that does not care about what God says. It's inspiring to be with such good people that all they care about is doing what God would have them to do. I honor that commitment and thank you for it. Let's go over kind of quickly some of these seven ones. One body. You guys know this by heart. Some brothers are ready to leave early. One body, the church. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One Lord. One Father. Goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One hope, what we're all striving towards. One faith, that which has been delivered to us. Jude chapter 3. Beloved, while eagerly prepared to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We're all striving towards the same thing. And you know what? When I say in this room, one baptism, I know there's agreement. I know we all believe that. I don't even have to go into detail. I don't have to defend when I say baptism for the remission of sins. Water baptism. You know how nice it is to stand in a room and know that we all agree on that? I wrote a whole bunch about what that one verse means, one baptism. And I don't even have to go into it. Because we all see that as the same. But let me shift into considering the weak brother. Because I think this has always been something. I've noticed that it's one side saying, well, why don't you get over it? And the other side says, why don't you get over it by doing it? And it's easy to charge one another. And so let's kind of look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, in this biblical text that I'm using today, I think it really helps us to see through what we can do to help one another. Let me read a section of verses. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Last year, the Castle Rock congregation spent $20,000 on an air conditioner. We have an annual budget, roughly, of about $400,000. And we spent 5% of the budget to keep our selfish American selves cool. Now, not to make any judgment, but I'm a little skinnier than some of you. I don't get warm as quickly as some others. I could care less about an air conditioner for the building. I could, there in Colorado, never have an air conditioner and be perfectly fine. Now, some of my brother are a little more fiery than I am, and they like an air conditioner. You know, we used church funds for our own comfort. Now, if you break that down, and let's say one of our members gives about $100 a week, they are roughly spending $5 a week so they can cool themselves for that year. Now, you know what I did? Threw a fit, argued, wrote letters to my elders, let them know that we don't need an air conditioner. No. That's not what I did. I did nothing and counted the blessing that I got to be cool a few Sundays this year. There's a time to stand up, and there's a time to let be. I was not going to create a stir, a fight, discord, because they're the elders. I respect my elders. And if they thought we should buy an air conditioner, I was going to play my part and spend my $5 a week so some brethren could be cooled. This is a reference to when we get kind of upset with one another. And there's good reasons here. You guys know the background of this. I'm talking to people that know the background of this. It could be maybe social setting. Some of those who are not accustomed to eating idol meat go with some of the wealthier members sometimes to the temple where it was kind of functioning like an Applebee's. And then they would eat there. And all of a sudden, though, their conscience was defiled because that felt kind of like idolatry, paganism to them. And next thing you know, they're feeling guilty about this. So Paul gives some type of advice on this matter. He says, now, you got to be really careful because if you're leading a brother into error, it's better for you not even to eat the idol meat. It's good for you to give it up. And I think one side looks at us Christians, because we're all Christians, that are willing to eat in the building or to spend money on certain cooperative projects and say, well, just give it up. But here's the difference. When they're talking here, this is a matter of if they eat of this meat, it will destroy their soul. Not that it just offends them. Not that they are disagreeing with us. It means that this will drag them into paganism again. It will pull them back into the clutches of hell. And if it comes down to that, it's better for you not to eat the idol meat. And so I won't. But until this becomes a parallel situation, I'm not sure about my brothers on the other side here. None of you are saying, well, if you eat in your building, I'm quitting the faith. It's not happening. You say, well, we respectfully disagree. And that's fine. You're allowed to respectfully disagree. You can disagree with me. If you see that line a little differently, I may think you're wrong. You think I'm a little wrong. But we can still have some fellowship. We can still participate and do good things together. Paul didn't tell these Christians to just quit hanging out, quit associating with one another. He says food won't commend us. Look at verse 8 in the Bible. Food will not commend us to God. We got to make sure that we don't create this hierarchy of righteousness. That all of a sudden we become so holy about how we spend money. that there's one right way and only one right way and one way. I have been in enough business meetings and eldership meetings to know we can spend money the most foolish ways possible. I commend you for wanting to use the Lord's money for good things for the Lord. I commend you. But we got to have a little bit of forbearance and respect and leeway when it comes to judging one another about how we're going to make these type of decisions and how we're going to spend money. I would hope that you would not judge me for being a little skinnier when you have an air conditioner in your building. I'm not going to make a fuss over it. I'd hope you wouldn't make a fuss over some of the foolish things I spend money on. And we can spend money with the foolishest of things. Don't get me wrong. I've seen plenty of it. It's not about just sitting here and throwing lobs at each other. It's going to be important to make sure we respect each other's liberty. Take care in verse 9. Take care of their liberty. That means my liberty and your liberty. Do you see how I just changed that? Almost every time we just want to assign the liberty to somebody else. I want to be respectful of your liberty. Will you be respectful of my liberty? Sometimes we just see the tennis ball landing a little differently. This term in Greek, exousia, and I have no clue if I said that right, means this: internal strength and authority to do whatever one pleases, to transcend mundane limitations. Liberty is the freedom to do it. It doesn't make us holier, but it could create a stumbling block to the weak brother, which draws them back into paganism and causes them to lose their soul. And that's the key to these verses here. It will cause them to lose their soul. So he appeals in verse 11, the equality of all believers, by stating that Christ died for even the weak and Christ died for the strong. Christ died for you all. I want to love everybody that Christ has died for. I want to illustrate this with a point. So many years ago, we had a dispute in the church. And you may not agree with us. It doesn't make a difference, but here's the dispute. Here's how we thought about it. We had a guy named John, and John was a good guy. He kind of grew up in the mafia up in the Northeast, and he married a Christian girl. Do not know how that happened, but he became a Christian. He was baptized for the remission of his sins, rose up to newness of life, obeyed the plan of salvation. He was my brother, and we'd get together and eat breakfast quite often. Well, this congregation I was working at, they had a practice. They had this thing called a trunk or treat. So on Halloween night, they, in the parking lot, open up their trunks and let all the neighborhood kids come. You know, I don't want us to get into the legalities of that. But then, John can't believe we're doing this. He's like, Matthew, how can you participate in this? This is of the devil. This is sinful. You are like with as the church condoning Halloween. What are you guys thinking? I could see where he's coming from. I grew up in the Northeast too. Now my good Southern folk could not see it. They have done that for years. They have always done it. They loved it. It was something that was meaningful to them. And all they were doing is trying to be evangelistic in the community. And they could not see where he was coming from. Well, John, he was a little on the aggressive side of life. And so he was advocating. So the elders called me in and said, Matthew, what do you think about this? I said, guys, John's my friend, and I love John. And John told me that if we have this, he's quitting Christianity. I don't mean he's getting mad and going down to the local church down the street. I mean, he's so wound up about this and he's so new in his faith that if we do this, it's a sign that we're worshiping the devil and he wants no part of a church. And I looked at the elders and I said, I believe by Scripture we cannot do that. I will not participate in it because I believe it will destroy his soul. 3 or 4 years later, somehow this topic comes up again. And John hears about it, comes to me, wound up, fiery, great guy. He had some passion. And he says, I can't believe we're doing this. You can't do this. This is wrong. If you guys do this, I'm going down the road. So the elders called me in. What do you think about this? What can we do? I said, we are no longer under 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the sense of it destroying his soul. We have optionality. We can do it to appease them, or we can go along with those who want to have this trunk or treat. It's up to us. We can now choose because we have the liberty. Because he's not threatening, and neither do I believe it will destroy his soul. It just means that he's going to go down the street and go to church. I said, we don't have to give this practice up. They decided to have the trunk or treat. He decided to go down the street. He's still a faithful Christian today. When it comes to these situations, we got to think through them. We got to try to do everything we can to maintain the bond of unity. Unity, fellowship, is not something to debate about, but it's something to practice. The idea of fellowship is a counteractive to a world that is drunk with individualism and entitlement. And when we, as the church, can't even get along with one another, the world, according to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, says, hypocrites. Because we are to model love, humility, forbearance. Because the world has to see us seeking to practice that which is right and to live that which is right. I want to tell you the story of Margaret. Margaret was a member of the congregation and she was against eating in the church building. And we would have fellowship meals. Now, I just want to let you know that in Colorado, we stink at potlucks. I think maybe we have some folk who are opposed to it as well because they just do not cook as well as in the South. Just the honest fact of the matter. We have certain strengths. Eating it is just not one of them. But when I was in the South, they'd have these massive potlucks and I loved them. And I had too many cooks that I essentially built a relationship with so they'd cook my favorite food. You know, sometimes when you're the preacher, you have to get what you need. And so we would have these massive potlucks. Now, Margaret was opposed to them, theologically. She would never come to a single one. But you know what? That lady was 91 years old, and every single time we had one, she cooked for it. She wouldn't eat it herself. But she was one of the classiest, finest Christian ladies I ever met. And I thought, here's a woman that does not agree with this theologically. But she is loving, willing to cook a meal for us who are willing to do so. If we can demonstrate that type of willingness to be kind and considerate, to be loving, I have a lot of respect for somebody that can cook for my selfish self and not make an issue over it. Appreciate your time. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. And David, I look forward to your presentation, and hopefully we have been edified and blessed by it. And I have given you extra time. Kind of like this Baptist preacher one time in Rotary. He was bragging about how good a preacher he was. And he's saying, Matthew, I preach as long as I want. And I said, you do? He goes, yeah, I preach 10 minutes over. And he said, my members start yelling more. I said, really? He goes, yeah, I preach 20 minutes longer. And they say, more, more. 30 minutes longer, more. I said, Mike, they're not saying more. They're saying bored, bored.